Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, Lord, our hearts have been lifted and encouraged by a little five-year-old. And so, Lord, we pray for little Alexandra, and we thank you for her and for the ministry that she has had in our lives and the opportunity that you have given us to minister in her life and the life of others. Lord, I pray that as we gather this morning, and Lord, think about the different areas that you've called us to reach out to and the different areas of need where we aren't reaching out, but others are, and areas where no one is. Lord, I pray that your hand of blessing would just be upon all of those endeavors, that you would lead, that you would guide, that you would bless, and that you would provide, Lord. We just put our lives, this ministry, this church, at your feet, at your disposal, Lord. Lord, we pray for our Jerusalem. We pray for Rancho Santa Margarita and the youth of Rancho Santa Margarita. Lord, those that are just lost with nowhere to go, that they might find a home here, that they might find in you the hope that they're looking for, the answers to fill the void within their lives. And Lord, we know that all of this happens only through prayer. So Lord, I pray that your hand of blessing would be upon us as we seek you day by day, hour by hour, and moment by moment. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would open our hearts and our minds to hear what it is that you would have to say to us this morning. And we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. If you remember, last week we began kind of a second phase of our series on spiritual warfare called Poised for Battle. And we said last week that over the next few weeks we were going to look at three things, our posture in the battle, our purpose for the battle, and our position in battle. And last week we began looking at our posture in the battle, and we saw that the most important and critical posture for us is on our knees, praying. In Ephesians 6:18, it said, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." Last week we emphasized how prayer was not just part of the battle, but was essential to victory in the battle and to bringing about victory in our lives as we go through trials and tribulations and attacks. With every trial, with every attack that Satan brings in is another opportunity to God, for God to show himself to be strong, to be mighty, to be faithful on our behalf. And God responds to our prayers. I want to look this morning more in depth at the posture that we are to have for battle, the posture of prayer. So many of us know the need for prayer. So many of us have that desire to pray, yet it seems that prayer is such a difficult thing. We go into prayer and we're so easily distracted. Or sometimes we go to pray and we can't think of anything to pray about. And it's no wonder if prayer is such a powerful weapon that Satan is going to do everything he can to keep us from it. As we said, prayer is essential to our lives and the life of this church. It was Christ's example. Prayer is our connection between God's heart and ours. But sometimes we might think, well, what good does it do anyway? And what am I supposed to pray about in the first place? And if I am always getting sidetracked and my own mind is always wandering, what's the use? We could say, well, yeah, I know prayer was critical in the life of Jesus. And I know that he encouraged his disciples to pray, but you know, it's just like I'm out there and I'm just talking to the wall. We're still trying to teach faith, our three-year-old, the, you know, what it really means to pray. And, you know, she knows kind of the physical posture. She'll fold her hands, she'll bow her heads every once in a while, she'll close her eyes, and then, you know, and she has that desire to pray. But because, you know, she's heard us in our prayer times or whatever, or she's heard Carol and I praying softly and doesn't really understand what we're saying, she kind of prays in tongues, you know. So when it's time to pray, she'll say, "I'll pray." And we go, "Okay." And she goes, "Dear Jesus." Blah, 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 blah. And we're going, "No, Faith. You need to talk to Jesus just like you're talking to us." And, you know, it's funny, but some of us have that same reaction. Some of us have that same response to prayer. And we say, "I just can't get into it. I just don't know what to do." In Matthew 6, Jesus gives us a model for prayer. Not a model prayer, that is not a prayer that's to be repeated, rote from memory, but simply a guide for prayer. Luke tells us that Jesus' teaching on this subject came up from a question asked by his disciples. In Luke 11, verse 1, it says, "And it came about that while he was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples.'" Jesus' disciples saw that Jesus was a man of prayer. They saw him getting away by himself. They saw that he needed that time with he and the Lord. They saw that he would rise up early to pray. That he would frequently steal away from the crowds just to be alone. They knew that it was a priority in his life because they saw it demonstrated. And the first thing that we should be exhorted of is, this is what our children should see in our lives. They should see, and the people around us should see, that prayer is a priority in our life. The disciples also saw that as a result of Jesus' prayers, he had power. And they put two and two together. As we are faithful to go to the Lord in prayer, we too will experience that outpouring of God's Holy Spirit and power in our lives. And it will be evident to all. And my desire as a parent is that my children will come to me and say, "Dad, teach us how to pray. We want to be able to pray like you pray." This particular section of Scripture is what is most often referred to as the Lord's Prayer. But as some commentators have said, and I agree, this is not really the Lord's Prayer, it's our prayer. It's the way that we are to be praying. And from the first time that I heard teaching on the Lord's Prayer, my prayer life has never been the same. And I pray that it will change yours also. Every time I get off track in my devotional life, I go back to this model. And it has never failed to put life back into my prayers. Just this week, I have to say, one of the hardest times in my life of ministry, if not the hardest week of my life in ministry. Just intense struggles and tribulations, sometimes almost to the point of despair. And at the same time, I'm preparing for this message, and the Lord began to take me through this prayer, not just for study, but because I needed it so desperately. Because I needed to be ministered to so desperately. And he demonstrated to me the power of prayer. And the power of this teaching. This is not my teaching. This is Jesus' teaching on prayer. I think the incredible thing about this is that most of us know this prayer by heart. And it's what will make our prayers prayers so easy. It's what makes this model so easy to follow because we know it so well. Let's read verses 9 through 13. You can probably do it by heart, but I'd kind of like to do it together. And we'll just read it out loud. Jesus said, "Pray then in this way," and if we can read this part together, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever." And you thought you couldn't memorize Scripture. As I said, this is not meant to be a prayer that we repeat over and over like some magical incantation. When Jesus says, "Pray then in this way," the phrase "in this way" is the Greek word "hutu." And it means "after this manner." Jesus did not say, "Pray this." He did not say, "Pray these words." He did not say, "Repeat after me." He said, "Pray like this," or "Pray in this fashion." As we go through the Lord's Prayer this morning and next week, I want to show you how to become a prayer warrior on your own behalf and on behalf of others. As we come to this time of really studying prayer, it's kind of with selfish motivations, because I know that if you are all praying, if you're following this model that Jesus gave us, that there will be a point in time when you start to pray for me and start to pray for this church and the different ministries that we have and the elders here and all the leaders, all the people that are involved in ministry. I know that you'll be praying for your own life, that God's will be done in your own life, and you will begin to see your spiritual walk and your spiritual life revived or set on fire or brought to life. And if we can have a church of prayer warriors, then the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against us. In verse 9, Jesus begins with, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." We begin our prayers with praise and worship. And it's important as we enter into God's presence that we have our hearts right before the Lord. This is more than just an order for prayer. It has to be a way of life. Matthew 6:33 says, "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." As we begin our prayers, this should be our heart. We should be seeking after God. We should be seeking after the things of God. We should be seeking for fellowship and relationship with Him. We need to understand our position and our standing before God, and we need to understand the privilege of prayer. You see, it hasn't always been so easy to enter into God's presence. As a matter of fact, in Old Testament times, the privilege of entering into the presence of God was accorded to only one man, the high priest, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. It was on that day that the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies to offer sacrifices for the sins of the nation of Israel. On that special day, the high priest, before he even began the rituals, would begin to offer sacrifices for his own sins. Some estimate up to 22 different blood sacrifices that the high priest would offer for his own sins before he even began to offer sin, a sacrifice for the sins of the nation. He would then take off his priestly garments. He would put on a rather plain-looking white linen garment to perform the sacrifice of atonement on behalf of the nation. John MacArthur, in his commentary in Hebrews, talks about the process that the high priest went through and also the symbolism involved in it. He says, in the garment of white linen, the high priest took coals off the bronze altar where sacrifice was going to be made. He put them in a gold censer with incense and carried it to the Holy of Holies. Here again is a beautiful picture of Christ interceding for his own before God's presence. Then the high priest went out and took a bullock purchased with his own money because it was to be offered for his own sin. After slaughtering the bullock and offering the sacrifice, he had another priest assist him in catching the blood as it drained off. He swirled some of it in a small bowl and carried it into the Holy of Holies, where he sprinkled it on the mercy seat. The people could hear the bells on his robe as he moved about. He hurried out, and the people breathed a sigh of relief at seeing him. Had he entered the Holy of Holies ceremonially unclean, he would have been struck dead. In addition to this, tradition tells us that a rope was tied around the high priest's ankle so that if he was struck dead, they can pull him out of the Holy of Holies without entering the Holy of Holies themselves. Why? Because they were afraid if the high priest was going to be struck dead for his sins, then if they went in to try and get his body out, they too would be struck dead. So they tied the rope onto him, so if he fell over dead, they just had to kind of yank his body out through the curtain, and they didn't have to risk their own lives. As we look at this and think about this, we think, man, what's the deal? But we begin to have a picture here of the importance with which they went about these tasks. And not only that, but the difficulty that they experienced in coming into the presence of God. And really, to the average everyday believer, the average everyday Jew, access to God was something that was not possible. Only the high priest, and only one day per year could he go into the presence of God. The rest of the priests were only allowed into the outer sanctuary, and the rest of the people were only allowed into the outer courts. There was separation between God and man. And Yom Kippur, although it was a day of relief and a day of experiencing the forgiveness of God, it also was a day that emphasized their separation from Him. Then came Jesus, our perfect sacrifice, and our perfect high priest, to take away the sins of the world. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, we read, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling, those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. And how much more the sacrifice of Jesus." As Jesus was sacrificed on our behalf, there was no sin offering for his own sins. Why? Because he was perfect. There was no need. The offering was of himself, the perfect and spotless lamb for each one of us. As Jesus gave his life, sacrificed for us, he entered into the presence of God. And as he did so, the separation between God and man was eliminated. If we would but turn to Him and accept His sacrifice. You remember that when Jesus died on the cross, that the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. First of all, top to bottom, just to emphasize that it was not man that tore that veil, the curtain separating the Holy of Holies from the most holy place, was estimated to be about 18 inches thick. That's thicker than a phone book. Now we've seen, you know, the strong guys that can tear a phone book in half. But material is so much stronger than paper. It was that veil that symbolized the separation between God and man. Because of our sin, because of our imperfection, we could not be in the presence of a holy God. And when Christ died and the penalty was paid for our sin, then the veil was torn and access through the blood of Christ was given to each one of us. Jesus entered into the presence of God and he took us with him. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Jesus' sacrifice was for our sins, past, present, and future. God now sees us through the blood of His Son, spiritually forgiven and cleansed and glorified. And we, each one of us, already live spiritually with Jesus in heaven in the presence of God. The problem comes when our practical lives do not match our spiritual reality. Sin separates us from God and hinders our prayers. In Matthew 5:23-24, Jesus said, "If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." We need to make sure that before we go physically into the presence of the Lord, that we have been cleansed. As we pray, "Our Father who art in heaven," we are not only acknowledging God as our Father, but we are also acknowledging His majesty and position. As Solomon dedicated the first temple to God, he was well aware of this. 2 Chronicles 6:18-21 reads, "But will God indeed dwell with mankind on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication. O Lord my God, listen to the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prays before thee, that thine eyes may be open toward this house day and night, toward the place of which thou hast said that thou wouldst put thy name there, to listen to the prayers which thy servant shall pray toward this place. And listen to the supplications of thy servant and of thy people Israel. And when they pray toward this place, hear thou from thy dwelling place, from heaven, hear thou and forgive." My fear is that we are too familiar with the Lord's Prayer. And we say, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Yet it has no meaning to us. It's, well, yeah, God's in heaven, what's the big deal? You know, or refer to him, right, as the big guy up there, or, you know, me and the guy upstairs. And it so belittles the rightful position that God should have in our lives. And it so emphasizes the wrong heart that we so often have when we go into prayer. How many of us, if the temple were here today, and you were the one that was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, and you knew, first of all, that if you had any sin in your life, you were going to be struck dead on the spot, They would put little bells around the fringes of your garment so they knew as long as they heard you tinkling around that you were alive. And that if it stopped, they were going to yank on the cord and pull your dead body out. If you knew that when you went into the presence of God, you would be face to face with a perfect and holy God, the creator of the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's in them, you would be face to face with the most awesome majesty and glory that you have ever experienced. How many of you would walk in, part the curtains and say, "Hey, I got a bone to pick with you. Or I got a problem with the way you're doing things." Would there be a little bit more reverence? A little bit more awe? Now, we are told to go into His presence boldly. Yet, for many of us, or most of us, or all of us, at one time or another, we have not only gone in boldly, we have gone in with disrespect. We have forgotten who we're talking to. We have not given Him the glory that He deserves. When we recognize the awesomeness and majesty of God, then it makes the privilege of prayer a wondrous thing. Here is the Creator of the heavens and earth. Here is a perfect and infinite being who created everything, who holds us in the palm of His hand, and yet it's that same palm that He uses to measure the universe. Here is extraterrestrial life, the likes of which Spielberg and no one else could ever imagine or dream up. And we, you and I, have the privilege of going into His presence. It should, as we understand this and realize this, convict us of our own attitudes towards prayer. The attitudes that we so often get of, "I just can't do this. This is boring. I can't sit here for an hour and pray. I've tried. I've tried to do this. I've tried to get into prayer, and I just can't." Well, we don't understand the privilege. We don't realize what we have been afforded. Isaiah. Recognize that. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. Remember, spiritually, we are already in God's presence. And that should also tell us something about what happens when we sin. We defile the Holy of Holies with our sin. But physically, we so often seem to run in and out, or maybe even mostly out of the presence of God. In verse 1, it says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple." We sing a song that has this verse in it that I just love. "Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Whenever we read in Scripture that people come face to face with the presence of the living God, we see that their first reaction is repentance. It's conviction. All of a sudden, as they experience the perfection of God, their own imperfections stand out and they fall to their face. Remember Moses. In Exodus, I think 34, that as God put Moses in the cleft of the rock, Moses said, God, I want to see your glory. And God said to Moses, no one could look upon my face and live. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock. I'm going to put my hand over your face. And then I'm going to pass by declaring my name to you. And so he did. We saw that right after that experience, Moses fell on his face and asked for forgiveness for his own sins and the sins of Israel. The awesome majesty of God should drive us to our knees in repentance, reverence, and worship. Our Father who art in heaven. What does that mean? It means that we are being allowed into the presence of God, into this same throne room that Isaiah was in. Yet, it's on an everyday basis, on an every moment basis, every time we go into prayer. It is not us sending a long distance telegram or even an email message to God. It is us standing in the presence of the living God, lifting up our praises and our petitions to Him. Praise and worship is a way of preparing our hearts and entering into prayer with a heart of thanksgiving. Philippians 4 verses 6 and 7 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You know, there are times when I come in on a Thursday night or a Sunday morning and I'm just really struggling. And as I sit before the Lord and worship and praise Him, God does a tremendous work in my heart. Because it's in worship and praise that I really, as I not just repeat the words, not just sing songs that I've memorized, but really understand what it is that I'm singing, that I begin to get an idea or a picture of the majesty of God and the privileges that all of us have been afforded and being able to call God our Father and being a child of His. And that as His child, He would not withhold any good thing from me. All of a sudden, I'm ready to pray. All of a sudden, my heart is right. All of a sudden, I'm ready to receive God's word or give God's word out, whatever the case may be. That's why worship is so important here. That's why it's so critical for us to be here. Not because we want to start on time. Not because Robert wants it. Well, he does. But, you know, it's not because of a whim. It's because we desire that you be able to get all that God has for you. And it begins with a proper understanding of the privileges that we have in Him, the position that God has, and because of that, the grace that we have been afforded by being allowed to come into His presence. So many of us, as we struggle in dealing with circumstances in our lives, maybe we don't have trouble praying. We cry out to God, help us. But praying with thanksgiving, it seems to be a different issue altogether.
How is it that we can go into God's presence with thanksgiving when life is so hard, when the trials are so tough, when the temptation is so strong, when the attacks are so intense? This is what battle is all about. Pastor Robert and I were talking this week about how so often we say, oh, I'm being attacked by Satan. And yes, it is true that we are being attacked. But we lose sight of the fact that God is the one that's in control. We lose sight of the fact that it is through the Lord that we have power and victory over this attack, that we can be more than conquerors through Him. That there is much that we can learn from these battles. As we go through a battle, as we go through a time of intense attack and come out victorious in Christ Jesus, we come out with new confidence, with new boldness, with a new strength. And the next time we're faced or confronted with that same attack, we know that God is faithful. We know that God will get us through. Why? Because we learned it the last time. So many of us come up against attacks and quit. And we are not of the type that shrinks back. But we need to move forward into battle. We need to move forward into prayer. Jesus says, hallowed be thy name. That word hallowed means holy. It's hagiadzo in the Greek. It means to make holy, to purify, or to consecrate. Lord, may your name be holy. A name in the Middle East was more than just a way of identifying yourself. It spoke of who you were. It spoke of your character. For instance, Jacob in the Old Testament, his name meant heel catcher. And his character was that of a con man. He was always out looking to trip people up. When his character changed, when God worked in his life, his name was changed to Israel. Strength, God's strength. God's name is no different. Except that there is no one name that could describe such a holy, majestic and omnipotent God. The incredible thing about God's name is it not only identifies Him, it not only describes Him, there is power in the name itself. Proverbs 18:10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and is safe." Now, as we begin to use this model for prayer and this card that I've given you, and we see under each of these verses, under each of these sections, different areas, different topics for prayer, and you see here in under Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, that we should be praising God for what He has done, what He is doing, what He will do in our life. That we should be praising Him for who He is and preparing to enter into His presence, asking God to cleanse us and forgive us. And then we see under this a number of different names that we find for God in the Old Testament. These are names that have power and can have power in our lives. Each one of these names in this last week, the Lord has used it and ministered to me and shown me the power of His name to work in my life. It's so important when we pray, hallowed be thy name, that we actually know what and who we are talking about. There are many names of God found in the Old Testament, names that not only identify Him, but speak of His nature and character. The first one is El Shaddai. The implication is all-sufficient one or almighty one. Shaddai is most likely an Akkadian word meaning mountain, and it speaks of His strength and His majesty. It's used most often when God is chastening His people. As we go through each of these names, I'm going to give you a verse, at least one verse reference for this. And what I suggest you do is, next to the name, write down the reference verse. Because when you need God's working in your life in this way, that what I have found to be so critical, what I've found to be so helpful, is to go and to look up the particular verse where this name is found, to read the context of it, what's happened before, what's happening as it's being said, and then see there how God desires to work in our lives. We see El Shaddai in Genesis 17:1. It says, "Now when Abram was 90 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God, God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless.'" There are some times in my life when I feel as if I am absolutely without hope, without strength, without power to carry on even for one more minute. It's at that time that I need to know the Almighty God. It's at that time that I need to know the majesty of God. And it's at that time when I experience God's working in this way in my life that I'm strengthened. There is El Olam, the everlasting God. Olam in the Hebrew means to the vanishing point. It is emphasizing God's unchangeableness. It emphasizes God's never-ending faithfulness to us. In Genesis 21:33, it says, "And Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God." Sometimes we forget. We forget that God holds us in the palm of His hand. That He holds not only our past, not only our present, but our future. We get so concerned about what the future holds. We get so concerned about the uncertainties of tomorrow. We get so overwhelmed and consumed with all of tomorrow's pressures. And we forget God spans time. That God, because He is omnipresent, that means present everywhere, it does not just mean that He is geographically present all over the world and all over the universe. It also means that He is present across time. He is an infinite being. He already exists in the future. And He exists in the past, and He exists in the present, right now. Because of that, He controls the future. He knows the future, and He knows the way that we should go. We work so hard to come up with our own plan for the future, and we fail to trust El Olam, the everlasting, never changing God, the ever faithful God. There is El Elyon, the Most High God. This emphasizes God's strength, His sovereignty and supremacy. Genesis 14:19. Melchizedek comes to Abram to bless him as after his victory in battle. And he says, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." There is no one stronger than God. Satan will try and deceive us and tell us that he is more powerful. Satan will try and deceive us and tell us that we can't resist him, that we must give in to the temptation. It is at that time that we must go to the Most High God and know, Lord, there is none like you. There is none that can compare to you. There is none that can compare in majesty or might. Everyone pales in comparison. Satan is nothing in your sight. And we understand when the battles are intense, when the trials are raging, that we have to go to the one who has the strength to bring us through in victory, the Most High God. This was a physical battle that Abram had faced as his nephew Lot was kidnapped, as Sodom was attacked, and five kings had come in and carried him off, and Abram went and chased them as far as Dan. And there he laid siege to them, was able to capture them and capture back all their captives and also all the booty that they had taken. It was a complete and total victory because God Most High had gone before him, was fighting for him, and his presence was with him. Can you begin to see how as we go through those times of our in our lives when we feel so impotent that we need to focus on the power of God? Elohim. We see Elohim used several different ways. It's called the plural of majesty. Kind of when someone in royalty or a queen, you know, or a king speaks, and you know, it's just them and you in the room, and they say we, and you're going, who are you talking about? That's called the plural of majesty. It's because, you know, just saying I is not enough. There's something that's more majestic than just that one person. So they say we. Well, that's not necessarily, or that's not true with an earthly kingdom, but it is true with a heavenly kingdom. It's true in several senses. It's true because of the majesty and the power of God. It's true because God is three in one, a Trinity. The first place that Elohim is found is the very first chapter, the very first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. Do we understand when we pray who we're praying to? That we are praying to Elohim, the creator of the heavens and the earth? Then there's Adonai, which means Lord or Master. It speaks of God's lordship in our lives. It's used in Isaiah 6:8. We just read part of that. It says, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. I heard the voice of my master calling me. And he said, who am I going to send? And Isaiah responded to that. Understand, this is not who God wants to be. This is who God is. Whether we recognize Him as that or not, this is who God is. But the power in our lives and the power in prayer comes when we recognize Him as this. When we recognize Him as the Lord and Master of our lives, then we will be able and willing to respond to Him in obedience. The Lord is jealous, kana. When there are other things in our lives that are taking our eyes off of Christ, that are taking our eyes away from the Lord, other gods, we need to remember this. Exodus 34:14. For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, or kana, is a jealous God. There is the name Yahweh, This is Yahweh as the second basic name for God. It is the most frequently used name, 5,321 times in the Old Testament. It is considered to be God's personal name. The Jews considered it so holy that they would not say the name. They would replace it instead with Adonai. And when they wrote it, they would not spell out Yahweh. They would use only its consonants. YHWH. Later in the 6th or 7th century, the vowels of Adonai were combined with YHWH to remind the reader to pronounce it Adonai. From this came the name Yahowah, Y-A-H-O-W-A-H, or Jehovah. All of this serves to emphasize the reverence the name of God held and should hold in our lives. And yet we take it so lightly. It was my intention to this morning get all the way through the names of God. But as you could tell from your watch, that we're not going to make it. But I pray that each of us would have that same reverence, that same awe for the Lord. That ancient Israel had. That when we go into prayer, when we say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, that we're beginning to have a picture of exactly what that means. It doesn't mean that God is so high and lofty that He is unreachable by us. It means that God is so high and lofty that He should be unreachable by us, but He is not. It means that by His grace, He has allowed us access to Him. And the more we understand of just how mighty and powerful and awesome He is, the more prayer will become a privilege in our life. Spend time, please. Just on these few that we've already talked about, look at the verses, look at their occurrences, look at where else they might occur in Scripture. And let the Lord speak to you. I guarantee you that if you do, that you will spend this week in praise. You will spend this week full of thanksgiving that we even have the opportunity to go into God's presence. You will spend this week empowered, knowing the strength that is in God. You will spend this week in repentance, knowing that in light and in comparison to God's perfection, to God's majesty, and to God's holiness, we are a man or men or women of unclean lips, and we come from a people of unclean lips. That we are men and women that need to repent. And as we do repent, as we turn from our sins, God tells us that He will hear our prayers and He will answer them. So not only will you find power, not only will you find majesty, not only will you understand the privilege of prayer, but you will see God beginning to answer the prayers in our lives. And your prayer life will begin to come alive. And we've only began to touch on it. We've only looked at the first few names of God. It is so incredible. I cannot tell you adequately how powerful this is. And I pray that you will try this. At my old church, we call this the Turbo Prayer Guide. Because we're kind of exhorted to go and take it out for a test drive. Because like BMW and Mercedes, we know that once you get behind the wheel, you won't want to get out. Take it out for a drive this week. What begins as a test, I know it will turn into a habit, because you'll see the power that is in the name of God, that He is a strong tower and we can run into it and be saved. Father God, I ask that You would work powerfully in each of our lives. Lord, that we would understand who You are, that we would understand the privilege and the majesty, and we would understand all that You are and allow You, Lord, to be that in our lives. That we would recognize Your majesty, that we would recognize Your power, that we would recognize Your sufficiency, and that we would be, Lord Jesus, drawn into Your presence. We ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.